Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 21 and read into chapter 6 to verse 4. Now, our scripture is talking about the Christian family. It talks about husband and wife, and it talks about husband and children. But let me call to your attention the context in which he begins that discussion. If you'll look back up at verse 18, St. Paul gives us a very familiar passage. He writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on to talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then immediately begins to talk about the family. I want you to remember that. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice, to know God's will in God's way. We are totally dependent on His Word. Listen, hear what God says to us about the family in this portion of Scripture. "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," and this, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments. "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." If you're obedient to this commandment, it has something attached to it, a promise. And here's the promise: "That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Our meditation is entitled, "God's Order, Dad's Role." Our text, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. On this Father's Day, as we think about the Christian home and about fathers and their relationship to wives and to children, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to give us a better understanding of how we can be the kind of families you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since today is Father's Day, I would like to share with you some things the Bible says about us fathers. In our scripture for this morning, we read some interesting things about the Christian family. But let me remind us of the context in which the Bible talks about the family. St. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and in chapter 5, he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. He writes, "Be filled with the Spirit," addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And then do you know what comes next? Well, our scripture for this morning comes next. So when St. Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit on the one hand, the next thing he does is to talk about the family. Do you know why? Do you know why he goes from talking about being filled with the Spirit to talking about the Christian family? The reason is very simple. If Christianity doesn't work in the home, then it doesn't work at all. If Christianity doesn't work in the home, it is the testing ground for us Christians, and our religion, if it flunks in the home, won't pass the grade anywhere else. You know, it's awfully easy to go out and be a Christian somewhere with people who don't know you. But it's tough to be a Christian at home. And if Christianity doesn't work there, it doesn't work anywhere. You will remember that Jesus once healed a demoniac, and he wanted to follow Jesus. That would have been the wonderful, easy thing to do. But Jesus said, no, go home. Go home and tell your folks what God has done for you. So if Christianity doesn't work in the home, it won't work anywhere. Now, the first thing I want to call to your attention is God's order for the home. The Bible says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, the first point I want to make this morning is this. The Bible says that the husband, the father, is the leader of the family. As Jesus is the head of the church, its leader, so the man is the head of the home, its leader. Now, there are several things this passage does not mean. It does not mean that the wife is inferior. The Bible tells us that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. That does not make him inferior to the Father. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 3:28, St. Paul tells us that men and women are totally equal. He writes, "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And incredibly, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, Peter got up and reminded everybody present of the Old Testament prophecy about what was happening, because the Old Testament prophecy put it this way, "And on my manservants and my maidservants, equally in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So as Christians living together in families, husbands and wives are equal. The difference is one of function. It is a difference of function. God has made the man the leader in the home. That's his function in the home. That's God's order for the home. A second thing this passage does not mean is that the husband makes all of the decisions without reference to anyone else. It does mean, however, that the man bears the responsibility for the decision making. That being the case, if you are responsible for something, it would be very wise on your part to gather all the information, all of the wisdom, all of the expertise that your wife has to help you make that decision. Thirdly, this passage doesn't mean the man is always right. Sometimes you wives don't permit your husbands the luxury of a mistake, and that's unfortunate. As the head of the home, the husband will make mistakes. He will not be perfect. And to expect it of him, or to use his mistakes against him, is frequently the most destructive thing a wife can do to her family. And frequently in a family relationship, when it's beginning to become unraveled, we'll discover that the man is making all the decisions without reference to anybody. And the wife is demanding perfection of a husband who simply isn't perfect. Fourthly, this passage does not mean that headship is dictatorship. Some men like to make it that, but that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that the man is the head of the house, just as Jesus is head of the church. And how does Jesus exercise his headship over the church? Why, he loved the church. That's how he exercised it. He gave himself for the church. He died for the church. He was the servant of the church. And what woman could possibly complain of a headship that is willing to lay down its life for her and her family? And that's how the man is head of the family. So the first thing we learn is that the man is the leader in the home. That's God's order for the family. And the second thing we learn is that he is to be a lover. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now that doesn't mean a man is to love his wife just in a sexual way. Although I might add that in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul tells us in chapter 7 that sexual love is a very essential and important part of a relationship between husband and wife. And when that relationship is breaking down, it is destroying the foundation of the whole relationship. But to be a lover means much more than that. A man is to love his wife and his family as Jesus loved the church. Now, think about that for a minute. How did Jesus love the church? Let me help you with your thinking. Is the church perfect? Does the church make mistakes? Does it sometimes fail? Does the church have hypocrites in it? Does the church have members who are lukewarm and half-hearted? Well, you know it does. And it's hard to love a church like that, isn't it? But does Jesus love the church just the same? Does he love it with all of its faults and its warts, its blemishes, its failures? Well, of course he does. And the Bible says that a man is to love his wife and his family the same way, because he's never going to have a perfect home, perfect children, or a perfect wife. But that never frees him from the responsibility of loving them. Let me ask you, men, when do you love your wife? Do you love her when she's most lovable, or when she does something well, or when she looks especially attractive, or when she's earned or deserved to be loved? Well, sometimes we're guilty of those kinds of expectations. But the Bible says we are to love as Christ loved the church. And that's what it means to be a lover. To love our family, to give ourselves in a servant way to them with all of their warts and blemishes. Now, let me suggest to you three ways you can express love to your family. And I think every man here who's a father or a grandfather ought to go home determined that he's going to demonstrate love in these three ways. Think of it as love that came to stay. Love that came to take up permanent residence. Love that came in and sat down. And think of the word then, sat. S stands for speak. We need to speak to say our love for our families. I don't know what there is in some of us men that we're unable to say to our children or our wives, I love you. Some time ago, I counseled with a teenage girl who was having serious problems. She had become sexually promiscuous, and her family had brought her to me for counsel. As we talked, she told me the secret of why she did what she had done. When the boys are with me, she said, they tell me they love me. I know they really don't. But no one ever told me that before, and I need to hear it. Isn't that sad? Certainly her folks loved her, but they never told her. Years ago, I did not come from a demonstrative family, and I realized I was not saying my love to my children. And years ago, I made it a point each day to be with each child for just a moment and say to that child, I love you. And I have tried always to speak my love to my family. So S is for speak. A is for attitude. Attitudes are nonverbal forms of communication. We convey how we feel inside by our outward attitudes. If someone is angry or sad, gay or worried, they convey to us that inner attitude. In our house, even our dog seems to sense the mood of members of the family. Sure, when I come home, if my wife is upset, she does not have to tell me she is upset. This is communicated nonverbally. And I know all of you have someone about whom you have the same relationship. I read about a tired father who came home from the office one day and sat down to read the evening paper. His five-year-old son came running in and said, "Daddy, I hurt my knee." The father paid no attention. "Daddy," said the boy, "I hurt my knee today." Still no response. "Daddy," he shouted, "today I hurt my knee real bad." And this time the father looked over his paper and said, "Okay, so you hurt your knee. What do you want me to do about it?" "Well," said the sad little boy, "you could have said, oh." Yes, an attitude that cares. So what sort of attitude are you communicating to your family? What sort of inner feelings are you signaling to your loved ones? Is it the message you really want them to hear? And I suspect that some of us men need to work on our inner attitudes, on how we are feeling toward our loved ones, because we're projecting that feeling. S is for speak, A is for attitude, and the third level for expressing love is the letter T, which stands for touch. When a child is hurt, he wants to be held on the lap. He'll come crying to his mother and want to be picked up. He wants to be petted and to be hugged. I once had a doctor in my congregation from whom I learned a great deal. When he had a patient in the hospital, he knew that being in the hospital was a cause of anxiety for the person who was ill. And when the doctor came to the patient's room, he never left without touching that patient. It might be a pat on the shoulder, a touch on the hand, but he always made a physical contact. It gave reassurance. It gave confidence. And when he left the room, the patient always felt better. You see, there's something very fundamental, something very basic about the human touch. I have discovered in counseling that the person who cannot remember being touched and held and stroked and loved is the person with the most emotional difficulties and problems. So the father is the head of the home, and as such, he should not only be a leader, but a lover. And love can be expressed by SAT, speaking your love, your attitude of love, the touch of love. The third thing we learn is that the father is not only the leader and the lover, but he's also called to be the spiritual teacher in the home. You men may not like that. We want to leave so many things to our wives, to Sunday school, to church, but it won't work. The Bible makes you responsible to be the spiritual teacher in the home. Our text for this morning says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That phrase, "do not provoke your children to anger," used to bother me. I didn't understand it. However, over the years, I have come to have an appreciation for its meaning. You see, discipline can be administered in a bad way so that it does more damage than it does good. And that's how it begins to create in a child's breast a smoldering anger that may one day erupt destructively. Here are some poor ways to administer discipline. A poor way is first loss of fellowship, such as "go to your room." A child interprets this as rejection. Second, public shame. To rebuke a child in public or before his peers is a humiliation that injures the spirit. Third, ridicule. A child is struggling to establish his own ego, and when he's ridiculed with such statements as, "you stupid idiot," or "how can you be so dumb," he loses his self-image. He grows up thinking, "I can't do anything right. I'm stupid, and it's useless to try." Fourth, loss of love. "Daddy won't love you if you don't do this. God won't love you if you're a bad boy. The police will get you if you don't behave." Those are ways to provoke your children to wrath, to create a smoldering resentment. They are destructive and unfruitful. Here are four quick rules for administering discipline. First, administer rules consistently. That's hard to do. We want to treat children differently sometimes. Second, minister rules fairly. There's been cases in my life when I've punished a child only to discover the child wasn't guilty. It wasn't fair. And I've had to go to that child and say, please forgive me. I was wrong. I'm not perfect, and I ask your forgiveness. Thirdly, administer rules uniformly. Fourthly, administer rules lovingly. I can't say I've always done those things, but I can honestly say I've tried. And to this day, if I say to one of my children, hey, do you know what? They'll say, yeah, you love me. So the father is to be the teacher in the home, not the mother, but the father. He's to be the one to bring the children up in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. Now, let me tell you about a college professor I know whose name is Bob Stamps. Some of you may have heard in years past of the Stamps Quartet, and he was one of them. He's not only a college professor, he is bald. He is not only bald, he is very bald. He makes a pool ball look hairy. He is so bald. One night, he and his wife went out for the evening for dinner, and they hired a babysitter to sit with their little boy, Peter Andrew, and his baby sister, who was four. The sitter got interested in TV and didn't give very close supervision to the children. And when Bob and his wife got home, Peter Andrew had taken his father's electric shaver and cut a runway right down the middle of his hair. Now, Bob was understandably somewhat angry. He picked Peter Andrew up and put him across his lap. He was going to take the Board of Education and get to the seat of the problem. And then little Peter Andrew looked up and said, Daddy, you should see Sister. Well, sure enough, little Sister was completely bald. Every hair on her four-year-old head was gone. Now Peter Andrew was really about to get it. And just as Bob lifted his hand, the boy looked up with the tears running down his face. And he said, but Daddy, we were just trying to look like you. We dads are called by God to be leaders, to be lovers, to be teachers. And when we get to heaven, I suspect God's going to call us by name and ask us, where's your son? Where's your daughter? Lord, what are you talking about? You know the son, the daughter I entrusted to you on earth. Where is she? Where is he? I commanded you to be responsible, not the mother, not the church, not the preacher, but you. Where are they? And what will have happened to our children if they have said, but Daddy, we were just trying to be like you? Let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray.